I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And if that doesn't sound familiar, it certainly should by this time. Mark chapter 4, starting with verse 35. It says, "And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?' And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Of course, that has been our text for the series that we're in the midst of, the series entitled "The Deity of Christ, Truth or Consequence." I want to say that this is our fifth message in this series. Of how many messages, I'm not sure. And I want to say this in light of the fact that our tape ministry from here has increased just about doubled since camp this last month. I want to say, for the sake of those in the tape ministry, if they did not pick up the first four tapes of this series at camp and would like to have the first four tapes, that they can certainly write and get those. I also want to mention at this point in time, we've already had four messages on this subject, and I want to ask that those of you that are here and those on the tape ministry, that you would bear with this series with patience and understanding. For some of you, I know that this subject is already a cut and dried decision in your heart and your mind. For some people, I know, to even consider the possibility that Yahshua is not Almighty God is unquestionable, is blasphemy, to even consider that possibility. And again, for some of you, because of possibly your own study on this subject, it is a cut and dried understanding. And so you might think, well, why spend so much time on this one particular subject, especially when it doesn't specifically, I emphasize specifically, especially when it doesn't specifically deal with some of the current affairs that we're involved with today. It does have an effect. It does have its import regarding those affairs, but it's not specifically dealing with them. And so you wonder, why spend so much time? Well, after this last week at camp last month, I am even more convinced and more burdened of the necessity to make this subject as absolutely clear as is possible. I had several talks with people who came up to me and either knew of the series that I was already in the midst of, knew of the current problems in our movement today concerning this issue, people on both sides of the issue, some of them very intimately involved with the issue. And I became, as a result of the people that I talked to, the number of people that came to me with concerns over this issue, that this is one subject that needs to be dealt with, and dealt with in such a way that it is clear for people to understand what the Scriptures teach in this area. Obviously, it is of great importance because it is foundational to everything else that we believe and do. Because if we're wrong on this one subject, we can be right on everything else, and it will not matter. We have got to understand this. In John 8, I believe verse 24, a verse I've used in the past, Yahshua himself said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you shall perish in your sins." It's of great importance. And so I hope, even if it's cut and dried for you, that you'll be understanding, you'll bear with this message and the at least two or three, I believe, to follow. Because it's been a few weeks, I really believe it's important at this point in time to do a review of what we have covered thus far. In the past, specifically in the first message, we dealt with the understanding that the Godhead is a mystery. at least to the degree of our being able to understand and explain it with our finite minds. The ability of our finite minds to completely understand the infinite is obviously impossible. And thus there is mystery concerning or surrounding the idea of the Godhead. As a result of my making statements like that, or as the result of others making that same statement, some have said that thinking resembles Greek Gnosticism, in that the Gnostics believed that God was unknowable. Now, I want to make two important, very important points in regards to anyone who would say that this sounds like Greek Gnosticism. Number one, to my knowledge, I have never stated that God is unknowable. As a matter of fact, Yahshua himself said in John 17:3, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Yahshua the Christ, whom thou hast sent." He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you and know me." You know, we not only can know him, but it is imperative that we know him. And if anybody has a question about that, or what I may believe concerning that, there's another tape that I have on file that you're able to get, and it's from last year's camp to the youth, and it's called "Father, I'm Getting to Know You." And to my knowledge, I have never stated again that God is unknowable. We can know him, and it is imperative that we know him. Eternal life is knowing God. But listen to this carefully. We can only know of him what he has revealed to us in his word, or what his Holy Spirit may be revealing intimately to us as we are in communication with him in prayer and in Bible study. But we can only know of him basically what he has revealed to us in his word. But whether we can, let me go back to the first statement. We can only know of him what he has revealed to us in his word. But whether we can understand what he has revealed to us does not relieve us of the responsibility of believing what he has revealed to us. I hope you understood all of what I just said. For Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him." It's impossible to please him without faith. Not just knowing him, and not just understanding him, we also have to believe. And there are things I'm here to tell you that I don't understand about God. I don't know about you. I don't know about the rest of those out there who are proclaiming a God. But I know there are things I don't understand about him. But what he has said in his inspired word about himself, whether I understand it or not, I believe it. And I hope the same is true for you. Again, as I stated before, we may not be able to say, "This is how it works." But we can say, because it's written in his word, "This is how it is." I've talked about in past messages this idea of packaging up God. You know, there are people all over, and I'll just probably name a few of them, but there are people who want to package up God in a nice little package and put a bow tie around it, or a bow around it, and wrap it up and hand it to you and say, "Here's God. Here's what he is." I don't know about you, but I have a problem with that. For anyone, again, that would want to try to package up God and give him to me and say, "This is God." I don't think we can do that with God. I believe that we can have our packages that we may want to suggest to someone, that this is my idea of God, because there are all kinds of packages like that out there. The Trinitarians have their package of God that they want to hand to you. The oneness people, or sometimes called the Unitarians, have their package of God that they want to hand you. This Greek scholar that I've been in contact with over the phone and at camp, he has a package of how he explains God. He says, here's what I believe. Here's how I believe it all fits and works together. And it's his package. Now, I don't believe that he has a lid on it and it all tied up, and I believe he leaves it with open ends, or with the lid off, so that it can become more understandable as God reveals himself. But it's still, nonetheless, a package of God. I could come up with my package of at least the possibility of how I would explain God. The JWs and the Mormons have their package of God. And there's this identity leader that we've discussed that has a package of God. Or an explanation of God. There's all these different packages or explanations of God. But I'm here to tell you at this point that unless there are four ingredients in that package that someone may present to you, unless there are four ingredients, the four ingredients that I'll be naming to you, there is no possibility of that package being correct. Now, how it all works is possibly yours or my explanation or someone else's explanation. But again, unless it has these four ingredients, it cannot be a correct package. It has no possibility of being the correct explanation for God. These are the four ingredients that are necessary for any package to have the right, have the opportunity of being right. Number one, the package has to declare that there is only one God. Number two, the package has to declare that Yahweh is God. And number three, the package has to declare that Yahshua is God as well. Now, originally I had three. Matter of fact, you can look at my notes and you can see that I had three and then wrote four over it. I realized after I'd wrote three ingredients down that there was one more ingredient. It may seem somewhat odd, but there is one more ingredient that must be involved in this too, and that is not only that there is one God, not only that Yahweh is that one God, not only that Yahshua is that one God, whether we can explain it or not, but also that Yahshua is man. And don't ever de-emphasize the importance of that last one, because it is as important as an understanding that Yahshua is God. We'll discuss that. There'll probably be a whole message just geared to that idea, that the fact that Yahshua is man as well. Don't ask me to explain it. It's one of those things I believe that I, but I don't necessarily have the explanation for. The second point that needs to be dealt with as far as this idea of Greek Gnosticism is concerned, and that is that the mystery of Yahshua's nature did not originate with the Gnostics. As seen in past messages, it is very clearly taught in the Scriptures. Now, I need to make a correction. This was brought to me, and I want to, any time that I can see something that's incorrect as I have taught it, I'm not going to hold on to it. If it's incorrect scripturally, I'm going to throw it away. I used a passage in verifying this point, or at least trying to verify the point that there is mystery in the Godhead. I used a scripture that I believe was used incorrectly. If you'll turn with me once again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It was the first one I used. It was a great passage to use for this, but now that I've been chastised for my wrong, I realize that it's a passage or a verse that cannot be used. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." And it goes on, and this is what stumped me here, at least initially. It says, because it goes on to say, "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The problem is that passage, that verse within its context, is not talking about the mystery of the Godhead. It is talking about the mystery of godliness. The Greek word, as pointed out to me, is number 2150 in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's the Greek word eusebia. And it literally, simply, means piety, godliness, or holiness. It's talking about that this idea of being able to be holy, of Yahshua being holy and godly, not God, but godly, and our ability to do the same, there's a mystery in that. There's actually a secret in that is unfolded. So that passage is, I'm going to admit to you, I cannot use to verify this idea of the mystery in the Godhead. But it doesn't matter whether I can use this scripture or not, because it is verified and pointed out and established in other places in the Scripture so well, as I did point out in previous messages. as found in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, and in Romans 11, verses 33 and 34. Let's turn to another one. Just since we had to get rid of 1 Timothy, let's add another one to it. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, I believe, establishes the fact that there is a mystery about this, about the nature of Yahshua. Let's just start with verse 1. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from this full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, the Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now notice that in this verse, it not only says that there's mystery about Christ, that Christ is a mystery, but it also declares that there is an assurance of understanding resulting from the true knowledge of this mystery. In other words, there's something about this mystery that can be understood, that is revealed. And I believe as we get further into this message, that we will see what that mystery revealed is. But at this point, let it suffice to say that this proves that there is a mystery. There is, was, and will continue to be, at least until Christ reveals Himself again, completely, fully to our understanding and knowledge. There is a mystery about the nature of Christ. You know, even the question, "Who then is this?" from our text would not have been asked if there wasn't a mystery about the nature of Yahshua. Though there's a mystery about Yahshua, there is one thing from the Scriptures that is not a mystery about the Godhead, and that is that there is only one eternal, immortal, sovereign, self-existent being. There is only one Almighty God. Isaiah 43:10, and we use several scriptures in the past to verify that, but let me use just Isaiah 43:10, where it says, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." Who are the witnesses and servant, by the way, that he's talking about here? He's talking about Israel. You know, if anyone needs to understand, it goes back to the importance of this subject, if anyone needs to understand this issue, it needs to be Israel. Because we are witnesses of this fact, this foundational truth. "You are my witnesses," he says to Israel, "in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Now, even though this is one thing that there is not a mystery about concerning the Godhead, that there is only one Almighty God, I do need to clarify something about this, and I hope that you'll understand what I'm going to say here. When I say that there is only one God, you need to understand what I'm saying. You need to understand that I am being very specific when I say that, that there is only one supreme self-existing being. Because one cannot say that there is only one, listen to me, one cannot say that there is only one Elohim or only one Theos unconditionally. The reason I say that is because the word Elohim and the word Theos are used very widely. They have a wide usage in the Bible. The word Elohim is the Hebrew word that is normally, almost always, translated God in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament. The word Theos is the Greek word that is normally, or almost always, translated God in the New Testament Scriptures. And those two Hebrew, that Hebrew word Elohim and that Greek word Theos, don't always just refer to God Almighty. And yet that is the word that is used. That is the word, for example, in Isaiah 43:10 when it says, "And there was no Elohim formed. Before me there was no Elohim formed, and there will be none after me." That's a little bit confusing, but we have to understand that what this is saying here is that there is no God. There is no Almighty God, no supreme being but me. Even though the word Elohim and Theos in the Hebrew and Greek are used in other ways, for other things, for other people. For example, there's a very wide use, as I have said, and it needs to be qualified, what we're saying when we use it. It does, those two words do refer to God Almighty. But they are also words that are used to talk about idols as gods. They are also sometimes used for judges and magistrates. You see, the definition of the Hebrew word Elohim simply means mighty one. And judges and magistrates, in God's eyes, sometimes in their conditional state, in the conditional understanding, are mighty ones. And there's even the possibility of this being used for angels or messengers, whatever you may want to believe they are. You know, I have made this statement in the past, and that is that there is no room for Yahshua being a god or another god. But yes, there is, somatically. There is that possibility that when the Scriptures declare Yahshua to be God, that it's just talking about a mighty one. And that is what some people are declaring. Elohim and Theos mean mighty one. And it's just that is the reference to God. He is, or to Yahshua being God. He is not the Almighty God. But I ask you, is that what the Scriptures are implicating concerning Yahshua being God? That He is just a mighty one? Is that... Was it in this sense that the prophets, apostles, Thomas, the Heavenly Father, and even Yahshua himself claimed him to be God? Absolutely not. You know, the Pharisees wanted to stone him because they knew his claim was that he was Almighty God, not just some mighty person. They understood. They knew who he was. You know, the real clincher for that whole and understanding what I just said, the real clincher in knowing and understanding what Theos or Elohim means in reference to Yahshua, is that even though some have claimed that the Scriptures never call Yahshua Almighty God, and they say that because they know if it can ever be proven that the Scriptures call Him Almighty God, that their whole doctrine will fly out the window. And even though some claim that Yahshua is never called Almighty God, we demonstrated in the last message that the Scriptures call Him just that. Also in our last message, we examined, not only did we see that Yahshua indeed is Almighty God, but we examined, in light of that, several passages of Scriptures about Yahweh that were at a later time attributed to Yahshua. John the Baptist, who was he to be a forerunner for? Well, from the Old Testament, he was to be a forerunner of Yahweh. Yet the New Testament makes him a forerunner of Yahshua. The 30 shekels paid for Yahshua before, as he was betrayed. Who was the 30 shekels paid out for? According to the Old Testament, it was Yahweh, but it was attributed to Yahshua. And on and on and on we went with different things that were, different passages that had been, that were concerning Yahweh that were later attributed to Yahshua. In light of that, let's take a look at one that we didn't look at in the last message. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, we're going to be looking at an Old Testament scripture passage and a New Testament passage, obviously, in this situation. Listen to the context. I think it's so interesting to see the context in these passages. Isaiah 45, starting with verse 21, it says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh?" Now listen to what he says. "And there is no other God, Almighty God, besides me." There is no other God besides me. He's not just talking about a mighty judge or that. He's talking about what we know God is. "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will turn back." Listen. "That to me every knee will bow." To me. Who is me there? Yahweh. "That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say to me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. In Yahweh all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Now some of that should have sounded somewhat familiar to a passage in the New Testament. In Isaiah 45 and verse 23, he says again, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue swear allegiance. Turn with me. New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, now notice in Isaiah 45 that the context about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing was in the context was dealing with the fact that there is only one God. Now, listen to the context of what we find in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Christ Yahshua, who although he existed, listen to this, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Yahshua every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yahshua the Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now isn't that interesting? That in Isaiah 45 we have a context wherein God is declared to only where it is declared that there is only one God and that every knee shall bow to Him, that every tongue shall confess Him. And then in the New Testament we have the context of within the context an explanation of how Yahshua humbled Himself from being in the form of God to becoming a man, humbling Himself to the point of death, so that the time will come when every knee will bow to Him and every tongue confess Him. Very clearly then, we find from our past message as well as from this scripture as well, scripture about Yahweh that is then attributed to Yahshua. But not only that, we want to pick it up from where we left off now, but not only that, not only do the scriptures claim Him to be Almighty God, not only do we find scripture about Yahweh attributed to Yahshua, but carrying on with that same idea, we also find titles, inherent characteristics, behavior, and actions of God attributed to Yahshua as well. Stands the reason that we would, since He indeed is Almighty God. I want to use two passages as the text for this portion of, or for the rest of this message today, and actually for what we'll continue with partially in the next message. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I want you to listen very carefully to what it says about God. The attributes and the titles that are given God in this passage, and then we'll jump over to chapter 6. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17 says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Keep in mind those attributes and qualities. Jump to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, which says, which He will bring about at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now within those two passages, we find these qualities, titles, or characteristics attributed to God Almighty, to the one and only God. He is eternal. He is immortal. He is invisible. He is sovereign. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, it stands to reason that if any of these qualities or characteristics can be found in Yahshua, that it stands to reason that He must be this only God. Let's see if we can't find that these things attributed only to the one God are found in Yahshua. First of all, it says that this one God, this only God, is eternal, or some translations may say everlasting. Let's go. And what I'll do is hopefully next Sunday you'll get a chart. I'm going to have this out and photocopy a chart. We'll put each of these qualities or characteristics or titles down the left-hand column, and then we'll have two other columns with Yahweh over one and Yahshua over the other, and see if these things that are supposed to be only inherent within the one God can be found in both Yahweh and Yahshua. So, I'm going to be going down in that fashion. The first quality that we want to look at is the quality of being eternal or everlasting. Let's look under Yahweh, and we'll go to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 13. Now, we've already read part of this earlier in this message, but let's read it, and let's keep in mind the context as well and what it says here. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13. It says, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Even from eternity, I am He. Indeed, Yahweh is eternal, everlasting." Now, I'm not going to get into the actual meanings of eternal and everlasting. Those really are not the best definitions for the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated eternal or everlasting. The fact is, we're going to use that because it doesn't matter. Whatever that those Hebrew and Greek words mean, it is something that is attributed to only the one God. And so we can use it in that sense. Even from with a messianic prophecy. Micah 5 and verse 2, we use the verse that we'll read, even though there's more that we could use, to declare and show that Yahshua himself is eternal as well. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you, from you, one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time." I guess I don't need to read the rest of that. He says, "From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This, of course, is the prophecy about Yahshua being born in the city of Bethlehem as a man. And yet, though he has a beginning in his birth, his going forth are from eternity. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, and Hebrews 1, 8 could be used to further establish the eternity of Christ. Now let me ask you a question. God is eternal, yet Yahshua as a man, and this is the question that is so often put out. Matter of fact, I think this, if I remember correctly, this is the question that was put out by the JWs in regards to Christ. God is eternal. There is only one eternal being. And so they say, God is eternal, and yet Yahshua as a man had a beginning and an end and another beginning through his resurrection. How, then, can he be claimed to be eternal? Whether we can figure out how again or not, doesn't matter. The Scriptures just said that he is. But they themselves, in their question, state how. They say, Yahshua as a man had a beginning and an end and another beginning. You know, I claim that they say Yahshua or Jesus, they would say, I have put it more correctly, Yahshua. I say Yahshua as a man had a beginning and an end, or Yahweh as a man had a beginning and an end. You know, let's not forget that Revelations 22 very clearly says that Yahshua not just has a beginning and an end, but that he is the beginning and the end. The very same thing said about Yahweh. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 declares that he was before all things.
And in John 8:57, Yahshua himself made this claim. While not yet 50 years old, he claimed to be over 2,000 years old. Yes, he indeed is, was, and is eternal. Those scriptures that we read in 1 Timothy also declared that this one God was immortal, or the best simple explanation for the word immortal, very similar to being eternal, but that is an unending existence. Someone would say, ha-ha, we've got you there. We've got you there, an unending existence. But Yahshua died. If Yahweh died, then Yahweh died. If Yahshua is Yahweh, then Yahweh died. And yet, he is claimed to be immortal, the only immortal being. Well, let's see what the Scriptures say. And I'm not going to give you ones concerning Yahweh. We know that he is immortal. But let's see what the Scriptures say about Yahshua in this regard. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14 through 17. Hebrews 7 verses 14 through 17. Listen to what it says. It says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek," and that's what this whole passage is dealing with. It says, "And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law," a priest, not based on the law, "a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him," talking about Yahshua, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." What did it say about this order of Melchizedek? What did it say about Yahshua claiming priesthood? He couldn't claim it through the line of Judah because the priesthood had been given through the lineage of Levi. And so it says he received it through an indestructible life. Now, did Yahshua die? Indeed he did. Did Yahweh die? We will see in future messages that it was absolutely imperative that Yahweh die for Israel's redemption. Did he have an indestructible life? Well, yes, according to Hebrews 7. Ask me to explain that. I can't. At least, probably adequately, at least in God's sight, I might be able to come up with a pretty good idea, but it doesn't matter whether I can come up with a pretty good idea how to put those two things together. The fact is that the Bible says that he died and yet says that he was indestructible. I believe simply because, and we will find out, that not only did God raise him from the dead, as it says in so many places, but Yahshua, it says that Yahshua himself raised himself from the dead as well. You want me to explain that? I can't explain it. But the fact is, the Scriptures declare it. God will one day make sense of all of this. The fact that what's left for us is simply to believe and accept. So, not only eternal, but also immortal. That Yahshua was eternally mortal, but those two passages in 1 Timothy also declare that he, this God, is invisible. Now, you can just hear him. Ha-ha! I've got you now. Yahweh, this one God, is declared to have been invisible. You know, it's almost like this is the insurmountable obstacle for anyone who would declare that Yahshua is indeed God. Because it declares that God is invisible, and that God cannot be seen, and yet Yahshua was seen and touched while he lived on this earth, and even after he resurrected as well. John 1:18, it says that God cannot be seen. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time." And to even make it more clear, in Exodus 33:20 it says, or Yahshua says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And so I'm sure those who believe that Yahshua is indeed not God Almighty will come up and say, we got you. This is one you can't get around. Well, is that the case? Again, John 1:18 says that no man has seen God at any time. Exodus 33:20 again says, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Well, let me ask you a question. Another question, since I've asked two or three already. Are those true statements? And be careful before you answer that question. Are those true statements when it says that no man has seen God at any time? And when it says that you cannot, when God says you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live, are those true statements? Well, if you're hesitating, of course they are. They're Scripture. But are they meant to be taken literally with no other explanation? Has man ever seen Almighty God? Not just Yahshua, but has man ever seen Almighty God face to face in the past and lived? Well, let's see if they, whether they have or have not. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, and I want to read verses 24 and 30. Now, as I read these, keep in mind that John wrote that no man has ever seen God, and that Yahshua said that no man can see my face and live. But what do we find in Genesis 32? Starting with verse 24, it says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man," translated from Ishi, "and Ishi wrestled with him until daybreak." A man wrestled with him until daybreak. "And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the dawn is breaking.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him and said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?'" I lost my place here. "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him that, and he blessed him there. Verse 30, "So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, 'I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved.'" Now Jacob understood the penalty for seeing God face to face, and he declared that he had saw him face to face, and yet he still lived. Well, for some, I don't know about you, but that seems to be a contradiction to me. God said, "You can't see my face without dying, without having to die." And yet Jacob here very clearly said that I saw him face to face. In light of that scripture, let's go to Genesis 35. Genesis 35 and verses 9 through 15. And let's find out. Maybe that wasn't God Almighty there. Jacob Israel wrestled with. Maybe it was just a mighty being. Well, let's find out. Genesis 35 and verses 9 through 15. It says, "Then God appeared," then Elohim, the mighty one, "then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram." Notice that it's the same God. He's appearing again before Jacob. "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob.'" Very similar conversation with Jacob as in the previous passage. "And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, 'I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come forth from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. I will give the land to your descendants after you.'" Then God, listen to this, now he appeared again to Jacob. And it is declared that he is the one who appeared both now and before, that Jacob saw face to face, is indeed God Almighty. And then verse 13 says, "Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Indeed, God has been seen face to face, and yet no man has seen God at any time. Well, how can we reconcile the two? You know, there are many other appearances of God during the Old Testament age. We won't look at these, but just for the sake of reference and looking at them in more detail on your own. Again, to Jacob, God appeared in Genesis 28 and verse 13. To the elders of Israel, God appeared in Exodus 24:10. To Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. And that one's especially interesting if you compare Isaiah 6, 1 through 5 with John 12, 37 through 41, and we'll find that God who appeared to Isaiah is said in John 12 to be Yahshua. And then to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1 and verse 1. There are also appearances of God in the Old Testament age as the angel of Yahweh or the messenger of Yahweh. And I could devote a whole message. I won't do that, but I could devote a whole message just to the angel of Yahweh. Because the Scriptures, if we go into a study of that, the Scriptures very clearly, over and over and over again, call the angel of Yahweh of the Old Testament Yahweh Himself. They're one and the same. We do want to look at just a couple of these because they're especially interesting in the Scriptures that we're looking at. Turn with me to Judges. Stay with me. I know we're looking at a lot of Scriptures, and I know that sometimes it's easy to get bored and tired with that. But these are very important, and they further establish and help us to understand that our foundations are secure in understanding and believing that Yahshua is indeed God. In light of the angel of Yahweh being Yahweh, listen to Judges chapter 6. I'm going to skip around a little bit, so stay with me. Start with verse 12. It says, "And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, Yahweh is with you, O valiant warrior." The valiant warrior in this case is Gideon. Jump to verses 19 through 21. And it says, "And then Gideon went in and prepared a kid and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and a broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so." Verses 21 and 22. "Then the angel of Yahweh put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of Yahweh vanished from his sight." Verse 22. "When Gideon saw that he was the angel of Yahweh, he said, Alas, Lord Yahweh, for now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face. And Yahweh said to him, Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Now, that verse, this particular passage on the angel of Yahweh doesn't make the angel of Yahweh. It doesn't say the angel of Yahweh is one and the same with Yahweh. It doesn't say it specifically. But think about this. It wasn't seeing the face of the angel of Yahweh that would condemn someone to death. It was seeing the face of Yahweh. And yet Gideon said, "I have seen the face of the angel, the messenger of Yahweh, face to face. And I fear lest I die." And God says, "No, you will not die." Now, keep this passage in mind as we go to Judges chapter 13. The rest of the Scriptures, again, as we'll see in Judges 13, make it very clear that the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh are one and the same. Gideon understood that. Judges chapter 13, again, we'll skip around so we don't have to read this whole chapter. Judges 13, in this passage, we're dealing with the birth of Samuel. Judges 13, verses 2 and 3, to begin, it says, "And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Then the angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." And jump down to verse 6. It says, "And then the woman came up and told her husband, saying, A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like a man of God." Keep that in mind. "And his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name." Jump to verse 8 through 11. Then Manoah entreated Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman, and she was sitting in the field. But Manoah heard her husband. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah rose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, Are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Now jump to verses 15 and 16. Then Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you. And the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer to Yahweh. Then offer it to Yahweh. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Yahweh. He did not know that he was the angel, the messenger of Yahweh. Verse 17 and 18, And Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, What is your name? The very same question that Jacob asked while wrestling with God. And then Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, What is your name, that so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of Yahweh said to them, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now, let me stop there just for a minute. That word wonderful there in the Hebrew dictionary is number 6383. What was one of the names that Isaiah says that Yahshua was to be called? And I think here we're talking about that his name is, this angel of Yahweh, his name is wonderful. In Isaiah 9:6 did Isaiah say that one of Yahshua's names were to be? Wonderful Counselor. By the way, it's the very same. That word wonderful in Isaiah 9:6 is the very same, 6383, as found here in this passage. The angel of Yahweh was named Wonderful. Yahshua, according to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9, was to be called Wonderful Counselor. Going on, verses 19 through 22. So Manoah took the kid with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to Yahweh, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of Yahweh ascended in the flame of the altar. In the last message, did we not find that there's only been one who has ascended, and that was Yahweh? And yet here, the angel of Yahweh is ascending. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of Yahweh appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. Verse 22. So Manoah said to his wife, who had been appearing to him? The angel of Yahweh. We shall surely die, for we have seen God. Now, we could again devote a whole study to just the angel of Yahweh and prove to you that the angel of Yahweh in that manifestation was God. Well, I don't know about you, but that raises all that I've just shared with you in regards to the invisible God. And yet this God appearing to man on several different occasions seems to raise an apparent contradiction. For no man has seen God, it says, and yet God has been seen. Well, I believe that apparent contradiction leads us to an apparent answer. And that is that, I believe this is how it can be explained, and is explained by the Scriptures, that no man has seen the Father in spirit form. Now, if we don't come up with an explanation, then the Scriptures simply contradict themselves. But again, we know that they are inspired and that they do not do that. And the Scriptures do explain this as well. As I would state it, that is that no man has seen the Father in spirit form, but God revealed in the flesh as the angel of Yahweh, as man, and as the Son of Man has been seen. The Scriptures give us that explanation. Let's look at one in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 18. Again, I know we're reading a lot of Scripture. I warned you of this when we first started this series, so you've been pre-warned. Get your toothpicks out for your eyelids if it's starting to get to you. Genesis 18. Again, I want to skip around for the sake of time. Genesis 18 and verse 1, it says, And now Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Okay, he's appearing to Abraham. Genesis 18:1, jump down to verses 20 through 22. It says here, And Yahweh said, The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and the sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down, Yahweh is saying, I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. God has come down, will go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham is in his presence, is seeing him. Now jump down to verse 26. So Yahweh said, if I find in Sodom, listen to this carefully for future reference. So Yahweh said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account to Abraham's questioning. And he gets down to 10 righteous men. He will spare the city. In verse 33 it says, and as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, Yahweh departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, the explanation is found in chapter 19 and verse 24. Listen carefully to what this says. Yahweh says, if for 10, Yahweh is speaking face to face with Abraham. And he says, not in spirit form, but obviously in the form of flesh, through the angel of Yahweh, probably. Doesn't say that, but that's probably the form that he was in as he appeared to Jacob and others in the Old Testament. He has come down, and he said, I will spare the city if there's 10 righteous men. Were there 10 righteous men? No. The city could not be spared. Verse 24 of chapter 19, it says, then Yahweh, now again, realize that the word the Lord in this passage should be Yahweh. Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Isn't that interesting? You know, many people ask the question, well, how in the world, if Yahshua is Yahweh, how in the world could Yahshua be on the cross if he was Yahweh and Yahweh be in heaven at the same time? Well, it appears here that he'd done it once before. Four, then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Want me to explain that? Well, you know the answer to that already. I don't necessarily need to, though. I simply believe it. Now, I believe that there are also New Testament implications as well. I want to go through these as quickly as I can, but I don't want to eliminate these, because now we've seen it in the Old Testament where there has been this manifestation of Yahweh that people saw, and yet they have not seen the Father in spirit form. What about Yahshua? Can the same thing be applied to him? Let's go. There are at least four different passages in the New Testament that explain how this can be. The first one happens to be John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4, 14 and 18. John 1, and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. Who was it speaking? Javier speaking of the Word. In Him was life. In Him, the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. Jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then here is that troublesome verse, verse 18. But I only read half of it. For no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Are there two gods being spoken of there? Or is it simply for our sake, trying to somehow explain the unexplainable to the trying to explain the unexplainable infinite to the finite mind? He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You know, verse 18, just the part that I read earlier, for no man has seen God at any time, is not a true statement unless interpreted correctly. You cannot just emphatically say that no man has seen God. We have proved otherwise. Let me give you what I'm going to call the Ted Weiland John 1:18 paraphrase. I believe this is the explanation that is being given in John 1:18. That is that no man has seen God, that is, the Father in spirit form, at any time. The only begotten God, the revelation of God in the flesh, much the same as the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, who is at this time, right now, then and now, in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And I believe that is the legitimate explanation in regards to what we find in the rest of the Scriptures. Let me ask you another question. In regards to the fact that here it says that Yahshua had come to explain this God. If Yahshua is another being totally separate from Yahweh, as some are claiming him to be, in light of the Scripture, why would he be here? Why did he come here to this earth to explain or reveal Yahweh? If he was a separate being, totally separate from Almighty God, his purpose would not have been to come to reveal Yahweh, but instead to reveal himself. This verse says that he was here in the flesh to reveal Yahweh. And if you take John 1 and verse 18 and couple it with John 14, 7 through 9, it explains, it gives its own explanation of what this verse is. John 14 and verses 7 through 9. Yahshua is speaking and he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Now, wait a minute, we're not supposed to have seen the Father. But Yahshua is the explanation, the revealing of the Father. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Yahshua said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And what did Isaiah 9:6 say that one of his names was to be? Eternal Father. For indeed he was, as the Son in the flesh, was the Eternal Father as well. Now, I would have liked to finish with the rest of these scriptures in this message, but I think time has got to the point where we need to probably conclude at this time, and we'll pick it up. But we have seen that 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 6 very clearly say that this one Almighty God is eternal, is immortal, is invisible, that he is the only sovereign, he is the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Thus far, we have seen that Yahshua is eternal, is immortal, and that he is the visibility of the invisible. And we will pick that up. We haven't finished with that point because there are three more very important passages that explain how Yahshua in the visible is the invisible God. And then we'll pick it up and look at him as the only sovereign, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Again, these things said about the only God, if they can be found, if these characteristics or attributes or titles can be found to be applicable to Yahshua, then once again we are left with only one choice, and that is indeed that Yahshua is God. If not, then the Scriptures are performing blasphemy, if indeed he is not the one Almighty Yahweh. The deity of Christ, truth or consequence.